All right, so tithing, giving. Now, I'm going to say early on, we are going to give a lot of stuff about the Old Testament, and then we're going to ask questions when we get to the New Testament. So hold your comments until we get New Testament. There will be time for comments, but the first part is more kind of information. Looking at some verses, Cole, would you turn to Genesis 14:20? Cade, Genesis 28:22. Christy, Deuteronomy 14:22-27. Amy Beth, Numbers 18:21-28. And Isaac, Deuteronomy 14:28-29. That's just right after Christy's. So the first thing we're going to see is that Abraham, you may remember, goes to war because his nephew Lot was captured in their cities. And then on his way back, he meets this interesting Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. He's the king and yet prince of righteousness. He's a priest, so king of Salem. And notice what Abraham does when he comes across Melchizedek, the priest of God, Genesis 14:20.
Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything.
All right, so Abraham comes. He comes across this priest of God, and he gives him a tenth of everything he won. Now, we note several things. First, Abraham didn't pursue him out. It didn't say that throughout his travels he said, wait, we got to stop. I got to go give a tenth. But when he came across the priest, he gave a tithe. Now, real quick, I want to be clear. When we use the word tithe, literally, tithe means 10%. So, literally, you can't tithe. Like, if you're given $100 and you give five, you didn't tithe, literally speaking. That'd be like saying, I whitewash the fence red. What you can't. Whitewashing is painting it white. Now, that's important because when the Bible says tithe, it literally means 10%. Now, I'm not saying that's what we need to do. We're going to get to that. Hold comments. But it's important to realize as we go through this. All right, Genesis 28, give a little context. Jacob, you may remember, stole the birthright from Esau. So Esau gets upset. So Jacob then flees. And while he's fleeing, he has a dream. And this is the end of his dream, Genesis 28:22.
This stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give it full tenth to you.
All right, so again, Jacob has this dream, and he responds to God by saying, I'm going to give a tenth to you. Now, we got to, again, make another note. We got to be careful in the Bible to recognize the difference between what's described and what's prescribed. So a description is saying what happened. A prescription is saying what we should do. And a lot of times Christians make mistakes because they go, oh, this is what happened. This is what we should do. Well, hold on. Those are different things. You know, there's lots of examples in the Bible how people got married that I would encourage you not to follow. You should not follow Ruth's example, young women, there's none in here, that are unmarried, who should go uncover the feet of the young man and lie there in the middle of the night all dressed up. Or you shouldn't, like judges, be like the Benjamites and go grab a wife, throw her over your shoulder, a young girl, and take her to be your wife. Those are descriptions, not prescriptions. So, just because we read here that Jacob gave 10% and Abraham did, I'm not saying implicitly, thus you should do. We'll look at, but we got to realize the differences as we interpret that. But, nonetheless, we are seeing this pattern of giving 10%. Deuteronomy 14, now this is Israel, so now it's getting a little more formalized. This is not a description for Israel, this is their prescription. This is what Israel should do. And Christy, if you'd read 14:22-27.
Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your field produces each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herd, flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant, and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own.
So we see several things here. Israel was prescribed that when they got harvest or animals, they were to give that to the place where God would put his name. Well, that was implying that there was going to be a temple and a city. So they were supposed to do this. And you may have noticed that they would actually partake of this. This was an event. They didn't just go and give it. They got to have some of it. So I might encourage you to give the better stuff because you don't want to eat that not so good grain. But nonetheless, they would go. And if it was too far, oh boy, that's a long way to carry all this grain. Well, they could sell it. Then they could get to the town with the money. And then with that money, they could buy new stuff. But still, they were giving 10%. And this was important because they wanted to remember the Levites. And I had Mary Beth in Numbers 18, 21 through 28.
Give the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. From now on, the Israelites must not go near the tent of meeting, or they will bear the consequences of their sin and will die. It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting and bear the responsibility for offenses against it. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. They will receive no inheritance among the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithe that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That is why I said concerning them, they will have no inheritance among the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I give you as your inheritance, you must present a tenth of that tithe as the Lord's offering. Your offering will be reckoned to you as grain from the threshing floor or juice from the winepress. In this way, you will also present an offering to the Lord from all the tithes you receive from the Israelites. From these tithes, you must give the Lord's portion to Aaron the priest.
All right, so here, clearly saying the Levites, they don't have land, so they couldn't tithe off that. So they gave the tithe to the Levites. And you may have noticed, of the tithe, a tithe would go to the ones who are specifically functioning as Levites, as priests, because not every Levite functioned as a priest. But then if you look back at Deuteronomy 14, Isaac had verses 28 and 29.
At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand.
And so here we have this money going for the poor that would be stored up and every 3 years distributed. Here we go. Here's some markers. So if you're a little confused in this, then you can know how I felt in my study this week. So we have here clearly for the Levites that they were to give 10%. But then, it also said they were to go every year and give. So was that the one to the Levites, or was that another one? Good question.
The Levites or the Israelites?
Well, the Israelites were to give to the Levites 10%. The Israelites were to give 10% that went to the Levites, sorry. And then there was what went to the poor, which was a tithe, but they did it every 3 years. So was that 3.3 repeating, if you really love your math? Or was that another 10% every year? So there's the Levites, there's the poor, and then maybe there's the festival. Was the festival that they went to and part of, was that another 10%? Or was that really this? Well, you can read, and you can get all kinds of combinations of these, of what it is. John MacArthur, you may have heard of him. This is how he interprets it. He says, so when someone says the Jews gave 10%, that isn't true. He argues the Jews gave 23%. He would say 10 here, that's 20. 3 here, 23%. That's how he got that. It was for the poor people, for the widows and the people who didn't have anything to eat. So there was funding who ran the government. That was the Levites. They were funding for the national feast, and they gave to the welfare program. All this was funding for the nation. All three of these were taxation, not free will giving to God. Tithing was always taxation so that the programs of the government could run. The priestly program, the national program, and the welfare program. So that's one view. You may agree with that. But his point is, look, if you look at what the Old Testament gave, it's really 23%. Other people will say as well, it's more really like 13% of everything. Others will say different numbers. But no matter how you split it up, we see that the Israelites were to give at least a tithe and maybe much more. And that doesn't count for times where they're to give free will offerings and to give other things. So this was not just what they had to do, though. They were supposed to do it joyfully. Now, again, we haven't yet jumped into what the New Testament is saying we should do, but we will say now that the New Testament never commands us to tithe. There's no verses that say you need to tithe. As well, we should realize only 5% of Christians actually tithe. Now, many more say they tithe, but only 5% of Christians do. And if you look at kind of a narrower group, maybe say, well, Christians is too broad. There's lots of people in the group Christians we wouldn't categorize. Well, among evangelicals, only 24% of people actually tithe. And you might say, well, good, because we don't have to. But nonetheless, the point is, that's not a common practice, though maybe it's encouraged a lot. And then another interesting fact is if you look at Americans as a whole, every year we give away 2.3% of our money. So that's not discounting to church. If you take all of our giving, we don't count taxing as giving, sorry. That's way more than 2.3%. We give away 2.3% of our money to others. And two other quick things we should realize that, interestingly, as people study giving, they always find that the more people give, the less percentage they give. So they might give more money, but as a pattern, the more money people make, the less percent they give. Now, it might be well, because it's easier to give a smaller or harder to give a larger percent, but nonetheless. And Americans as a whole, we tend to spend until we don't have any money. I mean, oh, I'd love to give, but I don't have any. We'll ask some questions, and we're going to jump into whether we should tithe here in New Testament giving. But what are reasons people give for not giving? They say. I mean, I don't know about you. I get calls, letters all the time to give money.
I don't have any spare change.
No spare change.
No cash. Yeah.
No cash. I don't make enough. I'd love to. I just don't make enough money. All right. What do you think are real reasons people don't give? I mean, those could be real reasons, but they could be excuses. Okay, they don't want to. Mine, the big four-letter word.
Well, what if something happens? I might need that.
Okay, yeah. And as we've seen, and we'll see in a few weeks, there's nothing wrong with saving. Actually, encouraged in Scripture. So what should we as Christians think? Because we know our guidelines, so we can learn a lot from the Old Testament, is not the Old Testament. Those are kind of principles. But let's look. We're going to kind of spend the rest of our time in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So if you turn there, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And these bullets are the points that we're going to see is how we're being encouraged to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read most of 8, 1 through 15, and then we'll look at most of 9. David, would you read chapter 8, 1? This one, why don't you go all the way down to verse 7, and we'll pause there, and then we'll read 8 to 15 in a minute.
Okay.
8, 1 to 7.
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in its severe tests of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we are to Titus that, as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also.
But so here we have context is this Macedonian church that needs money, and sorry, Macedonian church that wants to give money to the poor in another place. And it says they gave beyond what they could. And it says in verse 2, from the abundance of their joy and their extreme poverty, they overflowed in this gift. So they were very poor, and yet they gave. Kind of reminds us of the story of the widow with two mites who gave them both. And so the first thing we're seeing here is sacrificial giving is praised. And Randy Alcorn writes, giving sacrificially also means giving the best. If we have two blankets and someone needs one of them, sacrificial giving hands over the better of the two. Sadly, most of our giving is merely discarding. Donating secondhand goods to church rummage sales and benevolence organizations is certainly better than throwing them away. But giving away something we didn't want in the first place isn't giving, it's selective disposal. It's often done because we want a newer or better version. Now, he's not saying it's wrong, but my mom was church secretary, Sarah's mom was church secretary. Churches get a lot of stuff that you go, basically, you didn't want this. And you want a new one, and you feel better because you gave the church your old couch that has three legs that work and rocks back and forth and is kind of torn up. But I gave it to the church. So we got to get a new one now, and we can feel good about our selective disposal. Again, his point's not that you shouldn't give to the church, saying, not saying that's bad, but let's just be honest about what we're doing. And it may be the church or someone needs a couch, and your couch isn't the best, but for them it's better than nothing. So again, it's not bad necessarily not to give new, but don't hide behind, oh, I'm really giving, when you're really just using it as an excuse to get something new. King David in 2 Samuel 24, you may remember this. 2 Samuel 24:24. He wants to give a sacrifice at a location. And the owner of it says, here, I'll just give it to you. And David says in 2 Samuel 24:24, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And David's saying, look, I want what I give to be a sacrifice, something from me that I want. And you know, the reality is, whatever we love, we always sacrifice for it. You know, you have children, you sacrifice your time if you love them and your energy and maybe even hobbies. If you have a hobby you like, what do people who have hobbies? Well, they sacrifice time with other people. They sacrifice money. What we love, we always sacrifice for. And so God says the first thing we should say about our giving is it should be sacrificial. But second, it's ultimately not about giving to others, though that is what we're doing. We're ultimately giving to God. Look down at verse 5. And he says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And that should always be our mindset, that my giving is merely reflecting my relationship to God. You know, I love God, and so I want to love those who are His image bearers. You know, my love for God is reflected. You know, since I've turned from realizing mine and personal possession, rather it's God's, then we'll give it to you. And this is ultimately what every person wants. You know, how many spouses or children have said to a dad, look, thank you for the presents, but what we'd really like is if you were with us. You know, we don't just want the presents, we want you. We want you to love us. And it's the same with God. God doesn't just want our gifts, He wants us. And so we see our giving, whether it's our time or money, possessions, should only be a reflection that first we've given our whole life to God. God, here we are, use us, and here is a representative of how much I love you. I'm going to give this to others. Third thing we should see is that we should desire to be excellent in giving. This is in verse 7. He says, but as you excel in everything, and he lists all these examples, see that you excel in this act of grace also. You know, some churches, they know, oh, that church, they're really good at preaching. Or that church, they're really praying church. Or they're a very evangelistic church. Hopefully we should desire to be a giving church. Oh, that's a real, they're really giving. As Christians, we should desire to excel, to grow in our ability to give well. So, reflecting on these, what are some ways that you've seen people give sacrificially? Is there ever a time that you should say, actually, it would be being a good steward of me not to give? You're shaking your head. Do you want to expound on a head nod?
Being a good steward of me not to give, I had to really reevaluate my schedule and the things that I was involved in when I suddenly had 6 children and then 7 children.
Okay,
and
yeah.
I had to start telling a lot of people no. Like, I can't spearhead this. I can't do this because it was taking up too much time away from my kids.
Yeah. Okay. A good example. All right. Anyone else? Are there ever times we shouldn't give, or what are ways that you've seen people give sacrificially?
When the heart's not led to do it.
Okay. So then we should not give, you're saying?
If the heart's led not to do it, it serves no purpose.
Okay. We'll reflect on that one more a little bit. That's a good thing to think about. Anyone else?
When giving doesn't serve a purpose.
Okay. So I had a friend once who was very generous. I put that in quotes. Because they had lots of bills they weren't paying. So they were very generous to everyone who didn't have debts that they were trying to call back from them. You know, if our generosity is keeping us from our responsibilities, that's not giving, that's stealing. Because we're taking from you and then giving to others. And so, am I taking care of my responsibilities? And we'll talk more about that. We'll look at a few more. Fourth, this is on the back of your page, if you're following along. Their giving should not be due to a command, but as a response to God's love. So, Corbin, would you read 8 through verse 15?
I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness is desiring it may be matched. In desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the... But that, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
So here... says, and this isn't a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. And then he talks about Christ's love for them. This is applying the principle of 1 John. We love because he first loved us. And it's very easy to love people in general. Oh, I love people. Okay, well, what about that specific person? Ooh. You know, and sometimes, oftentimes, churches, I don't mean buildings, people, the church and the people, that's the gymnasium where we work out whether we really love God. Because it's easy to love God, but what about that person in your church that God's put there for you to love? You know, are we committed to them or, not so much. You know, God makes our abstract statements of love concrete in the way we act with his people. And so We give merely to respond out of his love. And we see that Jesus here provides the extreme example because he was infinitely rich. You know, he didn't need anything, but he took on poverty, it talks about in verses 8 and 9, verse 9, so that by his poverty you might be made rich. You know, there was no imperative that he give his life. You know, the demons, they rebelled, but Jesus didn't die for them. You know, he didn't have to come and die. Now, once they chose to, then that was the only plan that would work. But there was no imperative. It was only out of his kindness and love. And because of his gracious gift, we're made rich in every sense of the word. Now, he goes on here in this section to talk about the context of what was going on, because it looks like before this, they'd desired to give a gift, but we see in verse 10 they hadn't been organized and they didn't send it. So Paul encourages them in verse 12 to give according to what they have. You know, it says, according to what a person does have, not according to what he does not have. And so they should store up. And this is interesting. Here they're doing this publicly. So as a church, this isn't going to be a private gift. You know, at times, Matthew, Jesus says, don't give so that others know. Be honored by your Father in heaven. But then at other times, you'll do good works that unbelievers will glorify God. So there's got to be this balance. Why am I doing this? Am I doing this publicly so everyone can pat me on the back? Or it's almost impossible not to do it publicly. So if people praise God, great. But I'm not doing it to be noticed. And we can kind of get ourselves in all kinds of twists and turns if we have to act as though we can never let anyone know about it. Again, our desire should be for God's praise, but I don't think the point is that no one can ever know what you've done. What are you going to say sometime?
Well, consider how Jesus healed others. When he healed them, the only requirement, it seems to be, is that they ask. And in one portion, all they had to do was believe that it could be done. He did, and he healed them. And all they simply had to do was either believe it could be done or to ask. He made no qualification by, you have to attend my church sermon and then I will help you. He did not say that. They asked for help and they believed he could help and he helped them. So, in our giving, how are we helping? Are we helping to honestly further the glory of God? Or are we helping for my ministry to grow my ministry? Are we doing that?
That's a good question to think through. Yeah. Next week, when we look at giving to the poor, we'll kind of dive into some of those specifics of giving. But if we jump down to chapter 9, we're going to look at verses. Well, we'll just read the whole thing. I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 9. Says, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, since that saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He supplies seed to the sower, and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. So again, Paul is writing to them. The context is they'd promised this gift, and it looks like probably they're not going to be ready. So Paul's saying, look, you need to get your gift ready. And they need to be doing this willingly, it talked about, verse 5, not under compulsion. And he expounds on this quite a bit. And we see here that the fifth thing, and this is your bullet, they should want to give cheerfully. Now, this isn't half-heartedly or because the pastor made me or because they've shut the doors till the plate gets full or whatever the case may be. Cheerful giving. Out of your heart, not out of compulsion. Now, I think we should say we can't wait for our emotions forever. There are many times I didn't feel like getting up in the middle of the night, and I'll be honest, sometimes I didn't, when the kid came in the room or was crying and let Sarah do it. But what I tried to say to myself was, well, I'm either going to love her and get up, or I'm going to love myself and act like I'm still asleep, which I'm not. Well, if I love her, even when my emotions aren't right, I go, throw myself out of bed. Let's go see why they're crying. And so here it says we should be a cheerful giver, and I'm not denying that at all. But sometimes we can't wait for our emotions, and we need to go through and do the right thing and pray, confess to God that, look, I should be happy about getting to serve my wife. I'm not. But I'm not going to wait here until I'm happy to do it. I'm going to do it and pray, God, would you help me to be cheerful in serving my wife? And pray that my emotions match where they should be, because my emotions can be sinful too. Now, there's a lot we could say about that, but I think we've got to realize that tension there. But as well, notice verse 7 says, each one must give. So I think that there is a command that everyone should be giving. Now, how much? In what way? It's not saying that. But each of us should have this desire. The amount's not the issue, but giving and cheerfully is. And we should rejoice that we get to give in response to our Savior. We even saw that in chapter 8, verse 4. They wanted the favor of giving. Now, people don't think about that. We want the favor of being given too. But here it's saying it's a gift to be able to give. What a privilege. And now here we got to realize prescription, description. This is a one-time event, but you could look at 1 Corinthians 16 that talks about them setting aside at the beginning of each week. So I think we can draw some principles, but we got to be clear that we're not taking a one-time event and making too much of it. But I think there's an overlap in these things. And that's why I have the last bullet point regularly, because 1 Corinthians 16 talks about setting aside each week. But let's fill in this blank. It's on the back of your page. God blesses us so that... Why does God bless us?
So we can
bless others. Yeah, that's what it says right here. He who supplies seed to the sower and all these things, verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. A lot of times we think the opposite. God blesses me so I can have a great life. Well, that's true, but part of that great life is to give to others. That's why He blesses us. He blesses us so, as you said, we can be a blessing to others. So you can see on your outline what I think 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is teaching us, that we should be giving sacrificially, giving our whole lives to God, giving in an excellent way, giving in response to God's love, cheerfully and regularly, with the goal of being a blessing to others. And notice how it ends, verse 15, so that you can be known for your incredible gift. No, thanks be to God for His incredible gift. All this about giving, hey, let's just remember all this is because of what God's done for us. That's what this is about, he's saying. It's not about how good a giver you are. It's not about the churches in Macedonia going, wow, Corinth, whoo, they're really great. No, it's what has God done for us? What can we do in response? Well, let's think about this. Why does God love a cheerful giver?
Okay.
What are examples when people don't give cheerfully? Not, I don't mean in church, but just in life. And you're like, well, thanks, I guess. There's like a middle in between us.
I was kind of pointing to that thing.
I'm not sure what the slow obedience, no obedience, partial obedience, disobedience, like all these mantras.
Yeah.
Well, I suppose it's how you view giving, right? You view giving as a gift. It feels, there's this pity when I'm able to give someone something without one agenda whatsoever.
I believe God gives. God loves a cheerful giver because it reflects His nature. God, without doubt, is the best giver of all. Here you go. I mean, He's got rules, but if you're the same way, here you go.
This is a good point, Arnaldo. Yeah. All right, well, let's end by looking at some practical steps. Because it's easy to talk about this, but then you look and you go, but I don't have anything to give. I'd like to give, but I can't. And I want to look at some practical steps and realities about giving. Now, I want to be clear, most of what I'm going to say is not from a verse. So everything I've said before, I think I'm saying based on the authority of God's word. What I'm going to say next sometimes is my life experience. And if you disagree, it might be you're not disagreeing with the Bible or what God's word says. You might just be disagreeing with a different way of viewing economics or how to spend money. So I just want to make that clear. But hopefully these are good principles. So the first thing is a starting place. We've got to have some starting place to give. And so let's just imagine someone starts coming to our church. They don't know anything about the Bible, nothing about God, but they come through a friend and they become a Christian. And then they go, how much should I give? What would we tell them? Well, I think we can look at everything we've said and say, look, there's nothing we can tell you, but as we look through Scripture, we often see this principle of tithing. And that's not a command, but that would be a good place to start. I think we can say that as long as we're being clear, look, this isn't mandated. This isn't all you have to give. This isn't the most or the least, but that's a good place. Aim for 10%. And again, that's not a demand, but it's we're doing it out of the delight. You know, we have to consider if a tithe was joyfully expected before the cross, how much more should we who've seen all the fullness of God's love and justice want to give even more? Karl Barth writes, grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. Gratitude follows grace as thunder follows lightning. Now we got to realize the benefits and drawbacks to tithing. So maybe you tithe, maybe you get your money that for your paycheck and then you tithe. One benefit is it helps you have a goal, something to give. That's good. Another benefit is it can make it systematic, because you probably get paid systematically, most of us, and you have a systematic, regular, as we saw, way of giving. However, we have to realize some drawbacks. Some people wrongly get the impression of, well, I've given mine. I can kind of give God the stiff arm. I gave mine to the church, and as we said, look, this is representative. All is God's. Or we can wrongly think, well, tithing, that's like membership dues. You want to go join the YMCA, you got to give them this money. Oh, you want to be part of the church, you got to give them 10%. Well, it's not membership dues. You know, you're welcomed into the body of Christ the way you're welcomed into God's kingdom. Free. There's nothing you have to give. If you make no money, you don't have to give a single cent. You're free to come. It's not about paying or buying in. Jesus paid it all. And giving, again, should be a delight, not a due, any membership due. But I'm saying it's a starting place. Most of us have had kids or were kids, and we rode a bike, and you start off with training wheels. But hopefully when you're in your mid-20s, you're not still riding on training wheels. You've taken them off, and you're freer. And so if you're tithing, maybe next year I could give 11%. Or we could, in a few years, try and give 12%. Or, hey, why don't we stretch? Why don't we push it up? Why don't we try and give 15% away this year? You know, it's a starting place. We don't have to go, I'm done.
Why is it that this concept of tithing, there seems to be more emphasis on material things?
Well, we're going to get there in just a second. That's my last point. Giving is not limited to money. So we'll get there. I think that's a great point, though. So that'll be in just a minute. We could say more about this, but let's look at some practical things. So first, what you should do, I would encourage, is set out how much you will give and save and what you need to live on, and then take care of all the extras. The problem is we often switch the order. We go get a house, we get a car, we get a certain type of living, and then we go, I'm going to give everything extra, and we'll save and give the rest. And you get to the end of the month, and you go, there's nothing left. Or maybe there's less than nothing, we're negative. We should switch that order and go, if this is a priority, I should say, this is how much I want to give, this is how much I want to save. Okay, now, what kind of house can I afford? Now, what kind of car can I afford? Now, what kind of going out to eat, going to movies? Because those things aren't wrong either, but start there or else you'll always end up not having enough. Again, practical thing. There's nothing in the Bible that says to do that. But that's just budgeting and realizing that if you don't budget, often you will give less. It's just a reality. Second, having said that, it's not often the big items that kill us, but it's the 100 little things that kill our giving. So here's an example. Again, there's nothing wrong with these, but let's just imagine you go out to eat every lunch. We'll just imagine that's $7 a day. Get our math brain on. 5 days a week, $35, or 250 days a year, if you take out weekends, holidays, you're going to spend $1,750 a year for lunch. That's a lot of money. Or if you pack your lunch, I think we could estimate maybe $2. So you're going to save $5 every meal. Multiply that by 250, you're going to have an extra $1,250 every year if you pack your lunch instead of going out to eat. So is that saying it's a sin to go out to eat? No. It's saying it's not the big things that kill us often. It's the little things. Or every day on the way home grabbing a drink at the convenience store. It's not sinful. But you add up that little drink over a number of days and you got $1,000. And you do that here and there. And you might have $3,000, $4,000 at the end of the year that you could have gone, oh, I'm going to give that away. I gave away $3,000 more this year because all I did was pack a lunch and stop going to the convenience store. Again, if you do that, I'm not saying it's sin. You can do it with a free conscience tomorrow. Even if you see me pull up, get the big 44 or 64 ounce. But I'm just saying there might be other areas in your life where you could go, oh, I could do this a little different. And as it adds up, the little things will lay to me not being in debt. I entitled it Debt by a Thousand Cuts. Third, avoid the deceptive excuses we give for not giving. All right, many people say, well, look, I'd love to give, but there's no way we could give 10%. And so I would ask, okay, so let's just say tomorrow you showed up at work and they said, we have to cut back. Everyone's getting a 10% pay cut. Would you die? Well, probably not. You'd probably go, hey, honey, we gotta rethink our budget. And you'd make it work. And the reality is, we often can give, we just don't want to give. We don't want to make those sacrifices. And so avoid that excuse. Or, I'll give when I have more money. Except as I said earlier, often giving decreases percentage-wise as people earn more. And fourth, and this was brought up by Tom, it's very important, giving is not limited to money. And that's very important because we often think of it that way, but often, especially in our society, what people want the most and need the most is time. They want you to be with them. Now, they may not say that. They may not even know how to express that. But they don't need your money. They don't just need a warm meal. They need someone to sit with them during the meal. They need someone to drop by and visit them. Or they might need your skills because they don't know how to do something that you can. And so giving is never reduced just to money. We like to reduce it to money because then we can check. I'm a giving person. See, I sent a check. Oh, that's a good double entendre there. Well, go ahead, Tom.
In that process, here's one thought that needs to be kept in mind. I have this fellow I've been going to group therapy with, and he has a real difficulty connecting with people. And it has been a difficult process just to get his phone number and get permission to call him. I'm working on trying to go to his house, but he's still uncomfortable with it, and that's okay. At least he's willing to pick up the phone and talk to me. And the process of giving him my time, I suspect there's this line that one can cross where it'll become offensive to him. That's happened to me. When people come up and say, I need this when I don't need it. There's another, there's this woman who, she used to sell papers up there on 8th and Holiday. I think that's right. And if you ever took time to stop and talk to her for a minute, you would probably find just the sweetest soul you've ever met in your life. And yet, my friend Ramon, they caught up with her. She hasn't been there because the heat's getting to her now, and she just can't handle it. I was hoping she'd got a good job, and I hope not was the reason for the separation. But as, my friend Ramon caught up with her, and he tried to give her $5, and she wouldn't take it. And in some ways, it was offending her. So in that process of giving our time, I think we need to be very careful of whether we're being offensive or not.
That's a very good point. Thank you. Any other tips you might suggest for giving or practical realities of how to give? Yeah, it can be very difficult. I mean, I've known people who I know need help, and I've offered countless times, hey, how about I do this? Oh, no. Well, I'm not going to barge in your house, but...
I got a neighbor like that. She's really on in years. I don't know really how old she is. And her time there, I never saw her go out the door or anything like that. And I often wondered... how she was getting her groceries, because I was thinking about, well, maybe I should give her some groceries. Again, are we crossing a line of being offensive? Because here is this little old lady, and for her, a good thing is just being able to walk out of her apartment and get to the elevator. That's a good day for her. And for her, maybe all that's left is just that little bit of pride. And I think it would be a sin to take that away from her.
Another good point. Any other things? Go ahead, Mary Beth. Hey, Mary Beth. Amy Beth. Sorry. It's my aunt.
I know that one of my daughters, she cooks meals for people quite a bit. Her husband once asked me, what's her grocery budget? So, many meals, just different, because she's connected so deeply. And I mean, she's made meals for people she doesn't know, but she's part of that group, and they need a meal for whatever reason. And and so she's giving her time. She's making a simple meal or whatever, and she makes sure they get it and visits with them, and it makes a difference, I think, in a lot of people's lives, especially the ones she doesn't even know, that somebody cared enough to do something for them, that they didn't even know who she was, except to see her on Facebook and go, oh, you're part of our homeschool group, or I think hers is like a crunchy girl, or probably, or something. But it matters, and it matters to them.
Yeah, so there's lots of practical ways. So thank you for those.